Thank you for that song, Jonathan. That was very, very fitting for the occasion. Okay, let's, for those of you that can, let's kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bow here before you, Lord. We acknowledge you as the eternal King of heaven and earth. Father, we just want to humble ourselves before you and keep you in your rightful place and remember that we are but dust. So, Father, I pray for this morning, the topic that I have, would you just guide and give me the wisdom what all to share and what all to leave out. We just look to you and ask that you would bless. Would you just help me to keep things clear enough that each one can understand, even the children. Father, just guide my tongue. Bless each one. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, I guess as most of you or all of you already know that we are looking at the Bible, and this morning is primarily looking at how we got the English Bible that we have today, or maybe the many Bibles that we have today, and the journey of getting it to us. So that's the main thrust of the message. However, for those of you that were here at Brothers Meeting, you know that the reason behind it is because of a suggestion to modify our statement that says we believe the King James to be the best English translation, and making some adjustments to that where it says it's among the best. And of course, that would beg the question, which ones are we setting it among? And hopefully by the end of today we'll have some answers to those questions and have a more clear picture of how we got the Bible that we have today and the many Bibles that we have today in our English language. So in thinking about this, I really felt like we needed to start out with the witness of the Bible itself. That is certainly the best foundation or the best place that we can start. So I'm going to start with that. In Psalms 119, verse 98, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word is an eternal thing. It is settled in heaven forever. What an amazing thing to have eternal words in a book that we can read. It is astounding, to say the least. Psalms 119, 152 says, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever." God's word will stand forever. Matthew 5, 18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus is saying that not even a pen stroke, a single pen stroke, will pass from the law. That is how detailed our God is. Matthew 24 and verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." 1 Peter 1:23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." We have a wonderful promise from the Bible itself that God's word will be preserved and continue unto the end of the world. You know, critics down through the ages have scoffed at God's word and have come up with alternative ideas. One such man was Voltaire in the mid-1700s. He put out much anti-Christian literature, and he said in 100 years from now, in his time, even the memory of the Bible would be gone. And after his death, His printing house was bought, and they started printing Bibles on his printing press and on his machinery. What an amazing thing. You know, he is gone. Very few people remember or know anything about Voltaire. But the Bible is still the number one best-selling book in the world. I had to think of that song, "Where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Unshaken as eternal hills, unmovable she stands, a mountain that shall fill the earth, a house not made with hands." You know, the Bible is not just an ordinary book. Not by any stretch of the imagination. It is far beyond that. Within the printed words that to the casual reader might have no appearance of being extraordinary, there is life-changing power. In its message is the power to change the vilest sinner into a saint of God. That is something that no other book can do. Jesus says this in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It's something more than just words. What we have here is paper with some ink on it, and it looks like an ordinary book to us. But within those words, there is a message that Jesus said are spirit and life. There is some kind of power there that is beyond, far beyond, the words that we read when we read the Bible. In 1 John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now I know that's talking about Jesus, and yet by His Spirit He chose to use the Word to describe God's Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Something that is way beyond our comprehension even in this holy book that we have. Now, I would have loved to continue going on this subject of what's in the Bible itself. We only scratched the very surface of what we could have said about the internal witness of God's Word. But because of the subject that we have, I suppose I should move on into the more historical facts and try to take us on a journey. It's, yes, in defense of the King James Bible, but it's far beyond that. In a sense, we want to look at where the Word of God, how it was first given, and then how we finally got it. There are a few disclaimers that I would like to make for those of you that have been maybe disappointed with the King James onlyism movement that is out there. It's very real. I do not believe in that, in the sense there are many things that are said, such as the second inspiration, that the King James Bible is inspired, and if it varies and differs from the Greek, then the Greek is wrong and the King James Bible is right. I do not believe that to be true at all. There are many slanderous things that have been said that I'm very disappointed. I think the Bible has withstood the test of time, and we don't need to go bashing people to try to keep it standing on its own two feet. There are lots of claims that are made that are highly questionable as well. And so those are maybe just some things that I'd like to say, hopefully to put your heart at rest or ease if you are thinking that we're going down the line of the King James only movement. Another thing that is often said is, if you don't have the King James Bible, you don't have a Bible. That I don't believe to be true either. Now, while I think they're inferior, and you'll see eventually, I'll read just one verse out of the message for a little sampler there. Inferior hardly describes the, it's not even a translation. But that's where this whole thing has taken us is the poor excuses of Bible translations that we have on the shelves today. But to say that because it isn't the King James, then therefore you don't have a Bible, or it's not the Word of God, is not true. Most translations, I'm not talking about paraphrases necessarily, but translations they have the Word of God very clearly. There might be some things that are missing, but it's not as if you have the Word of God, which is the King James Bible, then you have all these other Bibles that are not the Word of God at all. I don't believe that. Another disclaimer is I can't read Hebrew or Greek, so the things that I say pertaining to that is just simply going by what someone else stated, because I can't go check the manuscripts myself. I have tried to do very careful research and to only include information that I deem factual or correct. And so if there's something that you know that I misstated or that is not correct, I am very glad to hear that and to correct that. Another thing, I'm going to be painting with a very, very broad brush because of the amount of time we have this morning. I can't possibly add all the detail that I would like to add into each little subject that we cover. There's just no way. The subject's way too big for that. So if I say something that sounds like just simply a very general statement, that's because it probably is. And there's a lot more that could be said on almost everything that we're going to talk about this morning. So with that, number one, I believe that the Word of God is inspired and is not simply historical facts. Not all of our translators believe that, by the way. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So there are people that were moved by the Spirit of God to speak and to write things down, and it came from God. So it is inspired. It is the inspired Word of God. God spoke through men, and we have it here today. So it's not just something that Peter wrote or something that Paul wrote or Matthew or that they just cooked up themselves, but it is actually inspired by God. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Within it are the wonderful words of life, and we have it in our language. What an amazing blessing. Number two, I believe that the Bible is preserved, and as we've already read, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but God's Word will not pass away. God's Word has been preserved. The Bible is preserved. Number three, God's Word is inerrant. It is perfect and without error in the original autographs. We call it the infallible Word of God. And it's amazing how the critics find the Bible to be wrong time and again. Some scientist disproves the Bible, only to discover later that it was human error and not the Bible. Again and again, down through the ages, it has been proven to be infallible. So I believe in the infallibility of God's Word. And maybe you're thinking, well, we all believe that. Well, those are important things that we believe and important things that people have believed in order to get us this Word in our language. But it is also something that is not believed largely in our universities anymore. Okay, so in starting with the history, we'll begin with the autographs. That's what the original writings are called. It's what was first penned or written down, the autograph. So in Matthew's gospel, it was what Matthew originally recorded. And those are the ones that we believe are perfect and inerrant, without error in them. And so as we know, in the early church, there were many churches. It wasn't just one, but many places. The word of God went out into many, many regions around the world, the known world. And as they went and took the message, they took copies. And so that nobody knows where the originals are, what happened with the original autographs, but there were scribes. If you read your Bible, you'll find scribes in there somewhere, and those scribes, their job was to copy, to write a copy of the Bible. And so they would take and write from one page manuscript to another, and they would make copies. And the copies went out, And so, the letters that Paul wrote, the letters that Peter wrote, or James, or so on, all those were copied and passed around. They went all over. And so there are lots of copies that went lots of places. And of course, in that, there's going to be some copy mistakes. We'll look at that later. You know, today we have the amazing privilege of going to the bookstore and just buying a Bible, get it going to the shelf that has the Bibles, and now we have a whole array to pick from as well. But that wasn't possible back then. They had to manually hand copy every copy that went to any church. So individuals didn't really have a copy of God's Word. Churches might have, but it was a very precious thing to be able to have a copy of God's Word. So as far as we know, all the original copies or autographs have been lost, and as well as probably the earliest copies, nobody knows what happened with them. Probably with the time and use, they just simply, as books do, get tattered and worn and finally discarded. So there's copies that are made from copies that are made from copies that are made from copies and so on, and you have all this being done by hand. Now, they were very careful, very studious. It was not as if they were haphazard and careless, the scribes. But if you can imagine, in our Bible here, we have very, very small print, but then it was all handwritten, and it was done on some kind of maybe a papyrus or some kind of skins, and they had to copy one word at a time. And then they would get to the end of maybe their page or their letter or whatever they were copying, and then they would go back and as I understand it, it was a customary thing to do was to count the words and check the middle word and see if it is the same in the manuscript they were copying to the copy that they just made. So they were very careful. It was tedious work. They were very careful in how they did it. And yet, in spite of that, there are going to be errors. People make mistakes. Sometimes it was a little hard to read what the person before had written. And so how do you make sure, if you're copying, does that word mean this or does it mean this? And so sometimes, yeah, there were just along the way, there were some typographical errors that were made. And after copies and copies and more copies, you can imagine there were quite a few of those along the way. Another thing that we have today that they didn't have, we look at our Bible and we see chapters and verses and we see punctuation as well. And in the early Greek manuscripts, far as I know, they were written in uncial, so it's like capital, what we would see as capital letters, everything written in capital letters without any punctuation. And so you can imagine writing or copying things down with that kind of, it'd be very, very hard to do and not get any mistakes. Here we can look at the sentence, we can read the sentence and stop when we get to a period. We have all kinds of, we have capitalization, we have They didn't have that. And so anyway, I'm giving you that just to help you understand when we later on get into some of the details of the difficult task that translators have. So anyway, the chapters and the verses, those were added later to help reference and find where we're at in the Bible. So that brings up the question, how can we know? How can we know for certain that we have God's word if there were mistakes and in copying, if there were things that were copied wrong? How can we know that we have the word of God? And not to mention, Peter talks about Paul and his writings and how some of them are a bit hard to be understood and people twist them. So even that early, there were difficulties with people twisting the scriptures. So it's not to be surprising if there are some unusual readings in some of the manuscripts, because as early as when the original autographs were written, there were already some twisting of scripture being done. So how can we know that we have a reliable copy of God's word? When those copies went out, it was maybe similar to taking some chaff and throwing it out in the air on a windy day, or maybe tearing open a feather pillow on a windy day, and then trying to gather those all back in and put them into the pillow. It would be impossible. You couldn't do it. And so those manuscripts went out everywhere. Those copies of God's word went out, and there was no way that someone could have taken and monkeyed with one of those and managed to affect all the others that had already been out there. And so there were copies being made of those copies, and wherever they went, they copied some more. And so it was just lots and lots of copies. And some of those we still have today. And so in comparison, there are other books from back then that people deem to be reliable. And there's only a few hundred copies, maybe, of manuscripts that they can go by. But the Bible, as of now, we have over 5,700 copies of the manuscripts of the Bible from all over. That's not mentioning translations in different languages that can also be used to compare. So there's just an overwhelming amount of evidence in the manuscripts of what the original probably said. And again, we're going to talk some more about that later on. So anyway, in manuscript, maybe I should just make that clear. A manuscript is just simply a copy. When we say that, it's not something special. It's just simply a copy of God's word. It is not the original autograph that was written. So manuscript is just simply a copy. So when we talk about manuscripts, we're talking about copies that someone made and that are out there. And so there's been an enormous amount of work done by scholars to taking and collecting these manuscripts and comparing them one with the other. It is a lot and a lot of work to take. Some of them are just fragments. Some of them are in pieces, as you can imagine, over hundreds of years and thousands of years, what happens with paper and goat skin or whatever it was written on as it tears and fades and fragments. There's just, some of them are just little pieces and tatters and a few words maybe. So there's a lot of work done in comparing and looking at one manuscript, comparing it with another, in trying to find what the original said. But some scholars would tell us today that we can be more than 99% sure of what the original autograph actually said. That comes from comparing many, many manuscripts. So that is very, very certain for 2,000 years later to be able to be 99% sure of what the original words that were penned actually said. So anyway, there was from all those hand copies There was something that happened in 1436. Maybe if one of the children, if we could keep it, try to keep them in the loop here. Does anybody, sixth grade or under, know what Johannes Gutenberg invented? Anybody tell me? Long time ago. Did you learn that in school? Yeah. What about eighth grade and down? Anybody know? Yes. The printing press. That's it. That really changed things when the printing press was invented, because no longer was it necessary to copy word by word every word of the Bible. But now they could print in mass production hundreds of Bibles at one time. And that is what they printed on the, I think that was some of their original printings, was the Bible on that printing press. But anyway, then moving on, there are others we could mention, but most of you, if you have studied anything on this, you would know the name Erasmus. He was from Rotterdam, Holland. And he produced a Greek text working from the few manuscripts that he had back then. That would have been in 1516 when he started his work there. And he didn't have near what we have now to work with, but he used what he had, and he compiled or put together what he understood the most accurate Greek text, taking the different manuscripts and just looking at them, comparing them, and then writing it out to where it would be easier to use than going back for someone that would want to translate to use, say, a dozen or two dozen manuscripts and try to translate from that, and having to compare all those, that would be a huge work, and then to, on top of that, try to translate it into another language. So he did that step of putting a Greek text together. Another name that you would probably be quite familiar with is William Tyndale. Around that time, he took the work of Erasmus, and he translated the first English Bible in 1526 from the Greek text that Erasmus had put together. Tyndale had a dream. He wanted the Bible to be so available that even the plowboy would be able to have his own copy. I don't know if he got to see much of that or not. I don't remember. Probably not. But today, that has certainly come true. And so there's no way that I could cover all the developments leading up to the King James Bible, but we'll move on to that. In 1611, the King of England published a Bible, now known as the Authorized Version or the King James Version. That was in 1611, and thanks, Joshua. In 2012, right after the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, he bought a copy of the original printing. And so if you want to look at that sometime, you're welcome to it. That's a copy of the original 1611 King James Bible. I would challenge anyone to publicly try to read a chapter. It's very, very difficult to read. So anyway, it was met with a great deal of skepticism, as you can imagine. It would be maybe similar to Donald Trump getting a Bible printed today. How readily or quickly would we accept that? It would probably take a little bit of time, whether it was a good translation or not. So that's kind of what happened there. However, it has stood the test of over 400 years of being a solid translation, just the best. Now, there were several updates. As I mentioned, this is extremely hard to read, not only because of the text that they use, but also because of spelling and some of the words that have been updated. So the last update that was done would have been in 1760 and 1769. That would have been the Cambridge and the Oxford updates. So in the 1700s, that was what? 1760s, around the founding of this nation, right? And so that was the last update that was done on the Authorized Version. However, in 1870, there was a group of scholars that were commissioned to do another update on the King James Bible. That's what they were supposed to do. And if you read the preface of the King James Bible, you will see that the translators actually recommended that. They recommended that the Bible be updated from time to time. And they did that, like I mentioned, in 1769. And then in 1870, there was supposed to be another update. And instead of doing an update, they produced what we now know as the Revised Version. And it was a completely new translation. It wasn't just an update. And we could ask what was wrong with the revision. And to understand that, we have to dive into a bunch more history and unpack some things and terminology. And I hope not to bore you, and I hope I can keep you tracking with me. It's one of the things I was putting this together. I was just very concerned that you're just going to hear these names and things, terms, and at the end of the day, you're going to wonder, what was Mark talking about? So I would really, really, really like to keep you on board as we move along. So at this point, we came from the original autographs. We looked at the copies, the manuscripts. We looked at how that was a Greek text was developed out of the manuscripts that were available at the time so that translators would have an easier work of just simply having one copy to work with rather than a bunch of manuscripts to try to figure out how to translate from that. And that's what Erasmus did. And then we had a couple of Bibles up to the King James Version and then the King James Version Bible in our English language. And then some updates, and now we're going to look at some radical changes that took place. So up until this time, the Greek manuscripts that were used were from what they call the Byzantine family of manuscripts. And I'm going to try to simplify some of these terms again to try to keep you with me. So that is when you hear the term Byzantine text family, it's talking about a certain area in the Middle East. That's where those manuscripts were found primarily. And there's a certain writing style and text type that comes from that area. So when you hear Byzantine majority text, Textus Receptus, or traditional text, we're talking about almost the same thing. Now, this is where I'm painting with a broad brush. It isn't exactly the same thing, but for our purposes this morning, they're very close to the same thing. Byzantine, majority text, Textus Receptus, and traditional text are all talking about the same group of manuscripts. So in the early to mid-1800s, there were two manuscripts found that were of a different text type called the Alexandrian text. One was found in Egypt at Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery, and that one is named Sinaiticus, if you've ever heard of that one. And the other one was found in the Vatican, that's where the Pope lives, and it was named Vaticanus. So those are two almost complete manuscripts that were supposedly discovered. I mean, they were there all along. So Erasmus could have theoretically gone and read the Vaticanus if he wanted to. If he would have had access to it, I don't know, but it was there. It would have been available. Whether he did or not, we don't know. There's no history to tell us one way or the other that I'm aware of. But anyway, so these two manuscripts are very important in our discussion this morning because those were taken. They vary quite a bit from the traditional text or the majority text. The majority text is just simply stating the vast majority of those 5,700 texts that we manuscripts that we mentioned. Most of them are very similar. However, these two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, vary quite a bit from the traditional or the majority. But they were deemed very, very great discoveries. They were, for one, almost complete, and they were quite a bit older. They were dated to be a bit older than any of the other manuscripts that were available at the time. And if you've read any of the newer translations, or for sure your New King James Bible, it will have in there over and over again, the older and more reliable manuscripts would put it this way. So if you've seen that, they are primarily talking about these two manuscripts here. They were older. How much older? So that's a good question, isn't it? Because if they were written about at the time of the apostles versus 300 years later, that would be very significant, wouldn't it? Well, according to the dating methods that they use, it's probably around 100 to 150 years older than the other manuscripts, which is significant, and yet, is it really? So anyway, moving on, there were two men that got these manuscripts. Again, names that you have probably heard if you've looked into this subject at all. It was F.J. Hort and B.F. Westcott. And they took these manuscripts and compiled a brand new Greek text. It's not that they didn't use other manuscripts, but those were their primary ones, and we'll explain a little bit what they were thinking. So if you've heard the term Westcott and Hort, these are the two men and the Greek text that they came up with. And they were using those two older Alexandrian texts for the foundation of what they did. And they were also, incidentally, two of the scholars that had been commissioned to revise the King James Bible. But instead, they used their new Greek text and made a brand new translation, which, as we mentioned, is the Revised Vision. Another bit of information in history that I think is worth mentioning is the timing of all this. It was post-Reformation. You know, the Reformation was in the 1500s. And the Dark Ages were past, if you've heard of that term. And they were in what is considered the Age of Enlightenment. Very, very smart people. Charles Darwin would have been a contemporary of theirs. He, as you know, made great strides in understanding the existence of the human race. And so they were right there in that time period when education and there were lots of advances being made in, or at least what is considered advances in technology. And so anyway, another thing that was alive and well at that time is what is called higher criticism. Again, you may have heard of that, may not have. But that was something beyond just simply taking what is called textual criticism, is taking manuscripts and comparing them and trying to figure out which one of these have the copy error in them and which one of them is the correct copy. That's called textual criticism. Higher criticism is, again, a part of this Enlightenment age where the human intellect is used to decide whether Paul really wrote what he wrote, or whether it belongs in there, or whether it doesn't. And what happened with that, of course, it wrecked the faith of many people and is still doing that. Anything that was miraculous was usually deemed as added and not actually a part of the originals, because miracles don't happen. You know that, right? So that was higher criticism, and again, it's painting with an extremely broad brush, but higher criticism was also, I think, playing a very, very big part in Westcott and Hort's thoughts about the texts that they were using, or the manuscripts that they were using. So Westcott and Hort were the first to produce what is called the critical text. And that is something that is still, that term, critical text, is still used today. The critical text is used in almost all new translations of the Bible since then. So those two manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, differ not only from the majority text, but over 3,000 places between each other. So it's not like these two were these older, more reliable manuscripts that were in agreement with each other. No, they varied vastly, and they were not at all what they were purported to be as far as being much more reliable. So in their work, Westcott and Hort, how did they know which text to use? Which manuscript? What portion? How did they know? They had some kind of criteria that they went by, and they actually told us what that was. And I find it very interesting. Number one, the older is more likely to be correct. So that was their first assumption. The older is more likely to be correct. So that, of course, put them to using or favoring those two manuscripts. The shorter reading is going to be more correct. And the thinking there was that that scribes, as they copied the Bible, would maybe think they saw an error or something, or maybe they had a personal opinion, and they would maybe add something in. And so the shorter reading was likely to be the more correct reading. And so shorter reading, older reading. And then they had a third criteria, and that was the more difficult reading or the most confusing reading was likely to be the correct reading. And again, it's following the same thought pattern that there were probably some mistakes, and the scribe, as he comes across those, tries to smooth them out and make it look better. So they had those three things that they primarily went by to pick and choose what they were going to put into their brand new Greek text. Of course, I think we should ask some questions about that. Is older always better? Suppose that all of us here were commissioned to rewrite a book by hand, some kind of manuscript, document, whatever, and we were tasked with making a copy and then submitting it somewhere. And I got done a year and a half before any of you, but I had a lot of missing verses and paragraphs and things that were very, very sloppily done. Would 10 years later, people comparing everything that you did, and maybe there would be some typos, I would assume that you would have to be very, very careful to not have any mistakes, but if they compared all your documents, they would find that it's very, very, very close the same. And they could be quite certain what the original had said just by comparing all the copies that you made. And then they'd come across mine 100 and some years, or maybe a year, just a year, older, but a lot of problems. Would that make my copy more favorable than all of yours put together? I would tend to think not. But that is precisely what they did. There is a host, as we mentioned, 5,700 plus manuscripts. I know some of those are fragments. Again, I'm painting with a very broad brush, but they're not in perfect agreement. Of course not. But there's very, very clear evidence of what the original probably said, as compared to these, where there are blank spots. You can go proof. You don't have to be able to read Greek to see that there are blank spots in those manuscripts where some scribe, for some reason, didn't copy down what was evidently supposed to be there. And you'll notice that if you read some of the newer translations. I'm not sure why they did that, but I find it interesting. You'll read verse 17, and then they'll go on to verse 19, and verse 18 and the number 18 will be totally missing. I'm not saying that's always the way it is, but there are places where if you would go back and look at the manuscript, there's a blank spot there. It is very evident that wording was supposed to be in there and they didn't put it in. But it's a shorter reading, so that's what Westcott and Hort decided to go with. Could it really be better to go with the shorter reading? Again, the shorter reading, if you go with that, you end up with those blank spots. And I guess depending how you thought about something, the more difficult reading would make sense, but to me it really doesn't. If something is stated in a very confusing way, I don't know why I would choose that versus something that that makes sense when I read it. So anyway, rather than following the standard textual criticism of trying, and I don't even like that term, honestly. I wish they would use a different term than textual criticism. It just sounds bad. So rather than following the standard textual criticism of trying to find copy errors and correcting them, they made an eclectic text where they pick and choose as human wisdom would guide them. So they would pick from this manuscript, pick from that manuscript. It just depended on, again, some of their guiding principles there, I suppose. And they came out with a Greek text that was quite different from the majority text, or from the Textus Receptus as was being used at the time. And just to be fair, those also got revisions. It's not as if Erasmus made one copy and then there were never any updates made to the Greek text. There were. So anyway, I'm just saying that in case you're sitting there thinking that I don't know that. Another thing that was put to use there is what they call conjectural emendation. So they come to a spot where they think that this is what it should have said, but it doesn't say it, and so they take some liberties and add something in there. Again, it doesn't seem like a very good idea when you're trying to transmit an accurate copy of God's word. So today, Westcott and Hort's text is actually not used that I'm aware of. We now have the UBS, or the Nestle, Land text. I believe that they're working on the 29th edition, so there's about maybe 140-some papyrus that have been found since then that are of the Alexandrian family. And so updates and changes continue to happen year after year. And so I think they're working on the 29th edition now of the Nestle-Allen text. And that's a critical text which is primarily based on those two Alexandrian manuscripts along with the other papyrus that have been found since then. So in my estimation, the critical text is a complete disaster and travesty. The questioning of the inerrancy of God's word has wrecked the faith of many. And I don't know if you've ever read any books. I have of people that went through seminary. And these are theological seminaries where they're trying to learn how to go out and pastor a church and preach the word of God. And there are many men who have made total shipwreck, and there are some that have recovered and have written books about it, and it's terrible. But those are the kind of questioning of God's word that happens. And and the destruction of people's faith when they start realizing, if you will, that we don't have a clue what God's word originally said. We don't really have a clue. It's a guessing game. We can't be sure. I would like to submit to us, we can be sure. There is over 99% accuracy of the original documents in the word of God that we have. So anyway, that's a bit of a glimpse into the Greek side of our English Bible. So we have traveled from the autographs, the copies, the Greek text that was made, all the way up to the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. Those also vary a little bit. There's some differences there. up to the critical text, where there's two manuscripts that are used to make a completely new Greek text that is now used. First, it was used for the revised edition, and now it's been used for almost every translation work since that. So what about the translation work itself? Surely that would be important as well, wouldn't it? So there's the foundation, the Greek text, where things come from, where the translation comes from. And we've briefly looked at that. But then there's also the translating of God's word from Greek into many other languages. It seems that it would be good to put every Bible to the test on the translational work as well. How was it translated? How did they go about it? So there's the literal word for word translation, which would be very, very difficult to read. Again, it's one of those things where some would, I suppose, say that the King James would assume that is literal word for word. It is not. I have an interlinear Greek Bible here, and I just thought I would read a little portion of scripture here. And this is the Greek text with the English word written underneath it. So it's actually hard to see even. So I might feel more choppy than it actually is when I read it. But anyway, so we have word for word translation here. Earnestly testify therefore I before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and dead according to his appearing and kingdom his. Proclaim the word, be urgent in season, out of season, convict, rebuke, encourage with all patience and teaching. For there will be a time when sound teaching they will not hear, but according to the desires their own to themselves will heap up teachers, having itching ears, and from the truth the ear they will turn away, and to fables will be turned aside. So, word for word, there it is, but really kind of hard to read. So, translators have a huge work to do, and that is to take what it says and to put it into something that people can understand without distorting the original. And it's also not possible just simply to take one word and translate it into another language. Sometimes there is no word. And so there's a lot of work that goes into, and again, seems there should be extreme carefulness on the part of the translators to try to not distort in an attempt to transmit the truth in a way that's understandable and yet be very faithful to the original. So I would like to kind of take us to the end of where some of this sloppiness and questioning of God's word has taken us. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. So I have here the Message. This is the latest and greatest in the paraphrase world of Bible translation, if you're allowed to use the word translation. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to see if you can tell me where we're reading. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff. Even though crowds of people do, the way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. That's in Matthew 7. Where do you think I was reading? 13 and 14. All right. Now just listen to the difference. Let me read that again. You need to hear it one more time before we read what it actually says. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Would you say this is a faithful representation of God's word? That is horrible. Now, I know that back in the day, Westcott and Hort would have had fits over this, I'm sure. They would not have been okay with that in the least little bit. But I tend to think that the movement away from careful, tedious translation and a very careful handling of the Word of God has brought us to this. And so it's not only, even though the Greek text is very important, what we use, what the foundation for translating is, that's very important, but it's also on how we translate. So there's the literal word for word, which we looked at in our interlinear Greek Bible. There's a formal equivalence, there's a dynamic equivalence, and there's paraphrasing, which what we just read was a paraphrase. There's no attempt to being faithful to the original words, but rather just simply taking the idea and converting it into modern-day English and trying to give you a contextual idea of what the Bible might have said. So with the dynamic equivalence, someone once said that a description of that would be, instead of saying greet one another with a holy kiss, you would say greet one another with a hearty handshake, because in the Middle East, they still do the kissing, and we don't do that. So it's dynamic. You contextualize, you bring it to the U.S., and you put it on our soil here in our culture, in our context, and it becomes a hearty handshake. So that's a dynamic equivalent of greet one another with the holy kiss, is to greet one another with the hearty handshake. Of course, the formal equivalents, there are many places where there's just simply no word or words that perfectly describe what the Greek says. Again, I don't read Greek, but that's what I'm told. And so there's something that has to be used to replace that, to try to transmit that to us English-speaking people or any other language. And that has to be done with words, and there's a choice that has to be made. How are we going to do that? And so the translators have a job to carefully take what the Greek says, try to understand what the Greek meant. There's also words are attached to the person that wrote them, the life that was lived. So that there's a lot of work that goes into that. And it seems to me that it would be very important that the translators would be of such that actually believe some of the statements that I made earlier on about the inerrancy of the Word of God, that the Word of God was actually inspired. While, as far as I know, at least in their writings, Westcott and Hort would say they believe that, that is not true for later on critical text editors. Kurt Allen, as far as I know, did not believe in inerrancy. He did not believe in inspired scripture. And so you have people giving us Greek text that don't even believe that this is the inspired word of God. We have translators on translating teams also that don't believe that. But because they're scholars, they're highly educated, because they are able to read the Greek and they've done a lot of studying, they will put them on their teams in translating. But I think we should call that into question myself. So, of course, the question comes up, what about the King James translators? They were Anglicans, right? They were. They were not what we would... They were a part of the state church. So they would have, as far as I know, they would have believed in infant baptism and some of those things that we certainly don't believe in. And so I'm just trying to be fair. But they were They were men that believed in the Bible. They were not just highly, they were very highly educated, but they were not just educated men that were chosen because of their education, but they were also, and if you ever have time, read the preface of the King James Bible. I think it's very good. It's very, very valuable reading. So I think it's important that we also have good character in Bible translations. So what about the New King James? So that's, of course, a question that's going to come up, right? So what about the New King James Version? Since it was based, hardly any of the newer translations are based on the majority text or the Textus Receptus. The New King James was, at least that's what they say in their preface. And so what's the problem with that one? And I would say it is the most accurate of any of the new translations. However, I do wonder, did the translators really believe that they had the best Bible manuscript that they were working from? Because it is littered with doubtful thoughts about the older and more reliable manuscripts would state it this way. And they are referring to those two that we mentioned earlier. And then there's also the I don't know anything about the translators, but as most of you that have read the New King James or are familiar with it know that somewhere along there in one of their updates they felt free to add the not merely the adorning, outward adorning. So anyway, there's just these things that I would personally prefer to stick with our King James translation. And I'm sure there's probably more things that could be said about the New King James Version. I think maybe Brother Sean will cover some more of that this afternoon. Another thing that I thought about mentioning is your Strong's Concordance. I don't know how many of you use that, but if we move away from the King James Version, that becomes useless. It is based on that, and it is a very, very useful tool, but it becomes useless with other translations. So another question I'm sure that some of you have is the whole traditional text Bible, which is being worked on right now. Now, we're probably a long ways from having that thing in completion, but there is a continuing work going on, and they are using the traditional text. So they would be using the Textus Receptus, except where it differs from the majority text, which is those 5,700 manuscripts we talked about, they weigh each instance and try to decide what should they do. Should they differ from the TR and you go with the majority text, or should they go with the Textus Receptus? So that's the foundational part of the TTB. And as far as the men that are working on it, I feel fairly confident that they are going to try to be as faithful as possible in their translation and stick faithfully to the Word of God. And so I personally am very optimistic about the TTB. And we'll see when it comes out. But at this point, I do personally think that the King James is the best English translation that we have. Will that be true when that one comes out? Maybe we could put it among the best then. I don't know, but I'm just stating where I'm at personally. So anyway, I did finish up a little bit quicker than I imagined I would here. Maybe I tried to summarize things too much, but since that's the case, I would open up for questions if someone has questions, and I probably won't be able to answer it, but we'll try. Yes, the Amplified Bible, I do not know if that, yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, I know it has a lot of extra, it has a lot of alternative wording. I don't know if it's based on the critical text or not. Do you know, Joshua? I think it is, but I don't know for certain. All you have to do is go, get a list of the missing verses and just check them out. You can double check it. Oh, the question was whether the NASB is based on the critical text. I think it is, but someone can check into that if they're not sure. Any other question? Is there something that I didn't make clear in the journey? That's what I'd like to. Did we have someone over here? Yes, go ahead, Daniel Lamar.
Yes, really appreciate all that you shared. One thing that I was curious about is if you could speak for a minute or two on the assembly of all the different books of the Bible, a little bit about how that happened after the different epistles would have been written. And of course, you have the Old Testament books and that all being pulled together. Just maybe a quick summary of some of the process that would have happened there.
You mean as far as the canonizing of the scripture? Well, they believed, it appears right away, that, and I think there's quite varied opinions on that, really. The answer you would mostly get would be Council of Nicaea, right? But I don't really think that's true. When Peter talks about Paul and his writings, he says that some of them are confusing or difficult to understand, and some twist them as they do other scriptures. So Peter was already referring to Paul's writings as scripture. So I think they right away viewed the apostles' writings as scripture. I don't think it needed to go to 325 before or 324 before they figured that out. Okay, we had another question over here.
So on that, was that a question on the canonizing the Bible?
Yeah.
Because I was on the impression that was fairly early, around the time of maybe even when Apostle John was still alive, or shortly after that, somebody that was connected with him. I'm not sure where I would.
I don't know
where I would have read that. Another thing, I wouldn't know if which book to dive back in to find it, but I thought Westcott and Hort were also not sure about the infallibility of the scripture.
They are definitely accused of that. However, in their own writings, they would say they did, so I don't know.
And then Erasmus, was he alone, or did he have a team with him making that?
As far as I know, he was alone in his work. At least the first edition. I don't know.
And also on the TTB, are they clearly all of the same persuasion, or are there some in there that don't believe in the inerrancy or the Word of God?
You're asking if there would be some that would believe in that would lean towards a critical text?
Well, no, I just heard that there was one in the board or in the team that's not clearly believing in the Word of God. I'm not sure which word to use.
Right. Okay. Well, I personally don't know that for certain.
Okay.
I hope not. And if there is, I hope there's some. I hope there's some work being done on that. If that's
okay.
The case.
That's all I had.
Well, as far as the Byzantine text family would all be around the Middle East there, which we would, if you look in your Bible, if your Bible has the maps, it would not include the West, but kind of up to the Black Sea, you know, that whole area where we have the journeys of Paul, and I think that's primarily where they come from now. I don't know where all they've been found. It's very likely that some of... But then the others would have been from Alexandria, Egypt, which is on your map if you look south towards the Red Sea there. And that's also, even with the papyrus, it is some generalization. Because it was written on the papyri, they throw them into that classification, even though some of them read very much like the Byzantine text. So maybe I'll mention with that those those differing texts may all have been, you know, because they are in a certain area, it's very possible that there was a copy error, whether accidental or intentional, that those people then got a hold of and copied and copied and copied. And so you can have more than one copy. However, it seems, to me, I just don't understand why so much weight would be given to two manuscripts that differ so widely from the majority text. Now, if they would have even 100 or 200, you would start, but two manuscripts? And it overthrows 5,700 others? To me, I don't know, maybe I need an education here, but that doesn't make sense. To me, that just does not seem very logical. It seems to me like someone may have wanted a new Greek text more than an honest evaluation of the true scriptures. But that's my thoughts on it. Okay, any more questions? Yes. The King James is copyrighted, but it's in England, so it's free for us to copy. I think I'm right on that. I'm pretty sure the King James is copyrighted as well. So, yeah, but that is a problem. I'm thinking, is the traditional text, I think they're going to copyright it, but they're going to make it free, freely available to everyone. So the copyright, the idea is so that no one can take and change it and publish something as if it were the original when they actually change things in it. So that copyright keeps that from happening. But it is very true that if you have any Bible, I'm not allowed to copy it out of this because it's copyrighted. If you have your New King James Version Bible, you're not allowed to copy out of that one either without permission. So yes, there are copyrights on pretty much every new translation. Yes, Laverne.
I just had a question. Do you know if the Dead Sea Scrolls were any authentic manuscripts, or was that something that they proved to be fake later on?
No, they aren't fake. But that's... So what we were dealing with this morning is only the New Testament.
It was the old... Yeah.
Right. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are the Old Testament. Those are actually B.C., those were dated B.C., so they are not. They were written before Christ. So there's not near the contention in the Old Testament writings. There's differences, but there's not near the problems that there are in the New Testament, which I think is probably predictable, being the New Testament is what we're supposed to live by. Yes. That was the Council of Nicaea, and supposedly that's when the scripture was what they call canonized, where we have the 27 books of our Bible, which I guess that would the Apocrypha have been in that? I'm not sure on that. I think so. The King James first translation had it in there as well. The story goes that there was a meeting of the bishops, and they decided which books were going to be called Bible and which ones were not going to be scripture. I personally think they knew long before that. Yes? Sure, yeah. So the majority text is simply what it sounds like. The majority of the manuscripts. And as we already mentioned, there's a massive amount of them, amazing amount of God's word that has been preserved. And so when Textus Receptus was written, the first one anyway, there was a very limited amount of manuscripts available. So Erasmus took the manuscripts that he had, and he wrote a Greek text that people then could translate into other languages. And later on, there were many, many more manuscripts found, and that work of comparing is still going on today. It's not something that has ended. So the majority text, if taken and compared, and this is what the majority of the manuscripts would state this, or would maybe not have this word in it, then the Textus Receptus does vary at times a little bit. I mean, it's not verses, but there are some differences, word differences. And so with the new translation, the traditional text Bible, they have to decide what are they going to do with that? Because do they go with the majority of the manuscripts available, or do they go with what Baser, whoever did the Textus Receptus that they're working on or using, whether they go with that? So there's decisions that need to be made, and I think they're trying to carefully make those. I hope that wasn't too confusing, that there's work that's done to get it into a Greek text that people can use, and then there's all the manuscripts that are used to make those, and sometimes they vary a little bit. Okay, yes. Oh, the old German translations would definitely be from the Textus Receptus. That would have been Erasmus. Luther would have used Erasmus's Greek text. I've seen some pointed out, but it's something that you would say, really? You call that? For the most part. It's usually words or maybe some uncertainty about how a phrase is used or something, but it's not huge. It's not doctrinal. Okay. I think we'll close with that, and I'll turn it back over to the moderator and hope you'll be here this afternoon for what Brother Sean has to share.